Thank you, Christine. Well, good morning. My name's Rob Bampton, and welcome again to Dixon Baptist on this June long weekend. And we've got a few more people here than I thought we might have. It must be cold elsewhere. Today's sermon has two aspects. It is a story of Paul's conversion and why he wrote it to the church in Galatia, but it's also about God's grace and the amazing nature of that grace. But first, let me recount for you a couple of stories about grace. The story of an unusual wedding banquet that appeared in June 1990, a fair while ago, in the Boston newspaper, and a more recent story of an Egyptian widow. Now, some of you may have already read the story of the wedding banquet in Philip Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace? Philip Yancey is a widely read and highly recommended Christian writer. But even if you have read it or heard it, it's worth the retelling. Accompanied by her fiancé, a woman went to the Hyatt Hotel in downtown Boston to order a banquet for their wedding. They pored over the menu, made their selections along with that of the china, the silverware and the flower arrangements. They also booked a big band orchestra for the live music. They both had expensive tastes, and the bill came to $13,000, a lot of money back then, and it still is. They paid the bill in advance, but as the wedding day drew close, the groom got cold feet. Well, when his angry fiancée returned to the Hyatt to cancel the banquet, she advised that the contract was binding and she would only receive $1,300 back if she cancelled. So the jilted bride thought about this for a bit, decided not to cancel, but instead to turn it into a big party bash. Now, 10 years before, the same woman had been living in a shelter for the homeless. She'd got back onto her feet, found a good job, set aside a sizeable nest egg. Now she had the wild notion of using her savings to treat the down and outs of Boston to a night on the town. And so it was in June of 1990, the Hyatt Hotel in downtown Boston hosted a party such had never been seen before. The menu was changed to boneless chicken in honour of the groom, she said, and invitations were sent out to rescue missions and the homeless shelters. That warm summer night, people used to peeling half-eaten pizza off the cardboard pizza boxes, dined instead on chicken cordon bleu. Hyatt waiters in tuxedos served the hors d'oeuvres to senior citizens propped up by their wheelie walkers, the homeless, the dispossessed, and the destitute. They took one night off from the hard life in the streets and instead sipped on champagne, ate chocolate wedding cake, and danced to big band music well into the night. It cost them nothing, and they did nothing to deserve it. It was a free gift paid for by the jilted bride, an act of grace. Many of them, whilst grateful, I'm sure, would have thought that she was a bit crazy. Now, does this story have a familiar ring to it? Well, it should. It's a more modern version of one of Jesus' stories about grace that made it into three different gospels in slightly different versions. Many Christians, suggests Yancey, understand grace only at the theological abstract level, but have not really let it penetrate their soul. And there is another more recent story that demonstrates grace, a grace that has penetrated the soul, a grace freely given at great cost. It was an inexplicable act of grace. In 2017, on Palm Sunday, Nassim Fahim, the guard at St. Mark's Cathedral in Alexandria, was killed in a suicide bomb attack along with 16 others, mostly women and children. Nassim was probably the first to die when redirecting the bomber through the perimeter metal detector at his cathedral. His actions undoubtedly saved the lives of dozens of people inside that church. The Egyptian journalist and television host Amir Adib was stunned into 10 seconds of silence on air after watching a colleague interview Nassim's widow as she explained on Egyptian national TV why she forgives the bomber. "Egyptian Christians are made of steel," he finally exclaimed on Egyptian national TV. He went on, "Egyptian Christians for hundreds of years are bearing many atrocities and disasters. If it were my father, I could never say this. These people have so much forgiveness. But this is their faith and religious conviction. These people are made from a different substance." Now, the bomber did nothing to deserve Nassim's widow's forgiveness. The bomber deserved her hatred for causing her and her family such grief and loss. Her forgiveness was based on her love for Jesus Christ, who asked us to love our enemies as he loved us. Her forgiveness was an act of grace, a grace so amazing that without Jesus defies understanding. And that grace shone through in her interview. As Jesus taught, recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5 from verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbour and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Nassim's widow has a grace that has penetrated her soul. Now, do you get the implications? Are you beginning to understand what grace is, what grace costs to the granter of that grace? And in the verses that we're looking at today, Galatians 1, verses 10 to 24, Paul is defending his integrity by recounting the story of his conversion. But what we're also hearing is a story of such amazing, overwhelming grace. Why so amazing? Well, as we will explore, God's grace is an ocean that goes against every instinct of humanity. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word given to us through your Holy Spirit. As we look at this section of Galatians together, open our hearts and minds to your word, to hear, to understand, and to learn more about you and your grace. An amazing grace that can be so hard for us to truly comprehend. A grace that has been bought for us by Jesus Christ, a perfect and sinless man, through his crucifixion on the cross. Amen. Now, if you could open your Bibles or bring up on your devices, Galatians chapter 1. As we heard from Matt last week, Paul is really concerned about what he sees as the crisis in the Galatian church, brought on by their attraction to a different gospel, a false gospel. In verses 8 and 9, Paul made it very clear that there is only one true gospel, and that if anyone changes the gospel message or proclaims a different gospel, they will be under God's curse. And as indicated in verse 7, after Paul evangelised the Galatians, missionaries or preachers of a different sort visited them, perverting the gospel of Christ. These preachers undercut Paul's apostleship. They implied that Paul was softening the gospel and making it easier and more attractive for people to become a Christian by relaxing the need to comply with God's laws. Paul urgently sets out to correct their teaching that has now pervaded into the Galatian church. However, Paul's up against it and he knows it. The false preachers have done their job well. We can tell this because of the extraordinary length that Paul went to in his letter to establish his own credentials as an apostle of Christ. The preachers who had visited Galatia after Paul had discredited him the preachers who had visited Galatia after Paul had to discredit him in the eyes of the Galatians. And it appears that they were suggested that Paul was no true apostle like Peter and John, who had accompanied Jesus throughout his ministry. It seems that they suggested that Paul came to his gospel message through his own reflection, reasoning and thinking. That Paul received his message secondhand through what others told him about Christ, and in doing so got that message wrong. And that Paul's message is not endorsed by and is not in accord with the message that the other apostles had received from God. But before Paul could correct that false teaching, he had to first establish his own credentials by demonstrating beyond doubt that he is a true apostle of Jesus and his message is true as given to him by Jesus. And he does this by sharing his testimony with the Galatians, and what a testimony of amazing grace it is. Paul writes about his testimony elsewhere in Acts, chapter 22 and 26, but here in chapter 1, verses 10 to 21 of his letter to the Galatians, he is using it to refute the claims of those who would undermine his message. So let's unpack verses 10 to 24 to see how Paul goes about this. And we'll do this in sections. So let's start with verses 10 to 12. Verse 10. Am I now trying to win approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preach is not from human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Now here, Paul is conjecturing as to what the Galatians may be thinking about him, giving the undercutting of his credibility that has taken place. And Paul does this first by articulating what he thinks is on their minds, and then he proceeds to address it. Paul's first concern is that the Galatians may be thinking that he was relaxing God's law to win the favour and approval of the people, so that the flock would be easier for, so that they would flock to him to hear his message. They are suggesting that Paul is doing this by taking the hard bits out of the gospel, so that by becoming a Christian, Paul's way is easier to achieve. And in verse 10, Paul says that if he was worried about pleasing people rather than pleasing God, then this would make him a servant of the people and not of God. Paul is making it clear that his mission is serving God, not pleasing people. Paul's concern and focus is on the truth of any gospel message that is taught. Paul is not concerned at all with what people might think about him for preaching the true gospel message, even if that's not what people want to hear. So in this context, Paul is in effect saying, I am preaching the truth about the gospel and I do not mind what people think about me for saying what I have, saying that I have an exclusive truth because I have received it directly from Jesus Christ. So whilst Paul's letter is to the Galatians, it is also written for us to read as well. Paul is giving us the same message. What he is preaching is direct from Jesus. Our culture today is surrounded by the fake news phenomenon. It has been brought about by the proliferation of social media, where everyone has their own take on things and everyone puts up their own post, fact or fiction, well-intentioned or with sinister intentions. And in today's world, we cannot assume that what's being portrayed as fact is indeed fact. We're all being told to fact check, to check the veracity and correctness of the facts being asserted, and so we should. It appears that almost 2,000 years ago, this is exactly what Paul was confronted with. Not tweets from Twitter, but spoken tweets from visiting preachers. And in response, Paul is wanting the Galatians to think about what they are hearing, to check that it stacks up, to fact check that what they're being told by the preachers. It is a message that stands today for all of us in our church and in all churches. In verse 11, Paul ratchets things up a few notches by saying that the gospel he is preaching is not of human origin. He's already emphasised the divine origin of his apostleship in verses 1 and 2. Paul is saying that the gospel he preaches did not come from his own reflection and thinking, and it did not come from the teaching of others. Paul claims that the gospel he preaches comes straight from Jesus Christ himself. And it is very likely that Galatians would have known that Paul did not come onto the scene until after Jesus' death and resurrection. So why would the Galatians believe Paul when he makes claims such as these? Would you have believed Paul? Why do you believe Paul now, any more than you would believe, say, Muhammad or Joseph Smith? They both claim to have direct revelations as well. Now, if Paul can establish that his gospel message is indeed the direct revelation of the gospel by Jesus Christ himself, then it ought to bolster not only the Galatians' confidence in the message that Paul is proclaiming and preaching, but our confidence as well. Sure, Paul is writing to the Galatians, but we also are reading his letter, Paul's letter, and the message it contains is timeless. So let's look at the next two verses, verses 13 and 14. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. So what is Paul saying? He's saying that he intensely persecuted the church and was extremely zealous. He's not speaking metaphorically either. Paul was born into a wealthy Jewish family and is a Roman citizen by birth. He trained and lived as a Pharisee, one of the strictest sects of the Jewish religion. It demanded strict observances of the law and tradition. The new Christian faith was held by the Pharisees to be the antithesis of those tenets, as it was teaching a new way to salvation through Jesus. Bear in mind that Paul was still actively terrorizing and persecuting to death followers of Jesus only 10 to 15 years prior to this letter to the Galatians being written. The impact of Paul's reminder of who he was would have been significant. Paul, in the days before his conversion, was called Saul. They would not have needed Paul to go into the details of how he committed he was in terrorising and literally stamping out Jesus' followers. Something big and really significant must have happened to Paul, so big that it could not be simply dismissed. However, we do need to be told what the Galatians would have known. How intensely Paul, as Saul, persecuted the church, and why, as Saul, he would have struck real terror and fear into the hearts of the Christians at the time. Some additional background is helpful to understand why Saul's hatred was so intense and why he despised the followers of Jesus so much. First century Jews expected the Messiah to be a glorious king, who would free them from the hated yoke of Roman domination. That the man who was condemned by the great Sanhedrin on a charge of blasphemy and thereafter impaled on a torture stake like an accursed criminal could possibly be the Messiah was thus completely alien, unacceptable, and totally repellent to their thinking. Why? Because in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 to 23, the law states that a man hung on a pole to die is under God's curse. From a Pharisee's viewpoint, these words would have been applicable to Jesus, given that Jesus was hung up on a pole to die. The claim that Jesus was the Messiah was therefore seen to be blasphemous. And those who made such a preposterous claim deserved to suffer as blasphemers. The Great Sanhedrin was the supreme religious body in the land of Israel during the time of the Holy Temple. It was the final authority on Jewish law, and any scholar who went against its decisions was put to death as a Zakan Mamre, or a rebellious elder. Therefore, Saul's reaction to a teaching claiming that Jesus was the Messiah was to oppose it with the greatest possible determination and brute force. It was to be and had to be stamped out. And at the time, Saul was sure that this was what God wanted and commanded. So Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, is establishing that there was no question that he used to be intensely hostile to and had definitely sought to crush the early church. Even watching the faith and certainty of Christian martyrs had no effect on him. So Paul, in his letter, is getting the Galatians to see that only a dramatic conversion by a direct revelation would have been strong enough to make him do a 180, to turn him around completely and for him to embrace Jesus as his Lord and Saviour. Paul is saying that there was no way that he was going to reach this conclusion through his own reflection, reasoning and thinking, and he certainly wasn't listening to what others were telling him about Christ. Those who did make the attempt, he simply jailed and put them on a one-way path to execution if they did not recant. Luke, in chapter 26 of Acts, recounts this for us. How Saul, with the authority of the chief priests of Jerusalem, put many of Jesus' followers in prison and actively voted for their death. He went from synagogue to synagogue, hunting them down. He even hunted them down in foreign cities. Saul approved of and was present at the stoning of Stephen, described towards the end of Acts chapter 8. So now let's go to the next few verses. Verse 15. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. Paul is saying to the Galatians that through God's grace, Jesus was revealed to him so that he might preach Jesus amongst the Gentiles. That the risen Jesus did meet with and instruct Paul, then named Saul, in person is irrefutable. Why is this? Well, let's do a fact check. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 9, outlines in detail for us how this actually happened. So let's read it. And if you have a church Bible, it's on page 890. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked for him letters to the synagogue in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, either men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what to do." The men travelling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. So what's going on here? Saul was travelling from Jerusalem to Damascus with the intent of arresting followers of Jesus and to take them prisoners back to Jerusalem for trial. As he neared Damascus, Jesus revealed himself to Saul. Saul did not see a vision in a dream or a trance. Christ was there in time and in space. Since even those who were travelling with Paul recognised the presence and were speechless. Acts chapter 22, verses 6 to 13 fills this out a bit more, so let's read it on page 904. Acts 22, verses 6 to 13. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" I asked. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me." "What shall I do, Lord?" I asked. "Get up," the Lord said, "and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very moment, I was able to see." Pretty amazing stuff. Complete with first-hand witnesses to the event. And I completely understand Ananias' nervousness at the Lord's request, and he had every reason to be. So Paul's letter to the Galatians continues with verses 17 to 24, in which Paul specifically mentions his 3 years in Arabia immediately following his conversion, to rule out the idea that the Galatians had that he had received instructions from the apostles in Jerusalem. And Paul also writes that after his 3 years in Arabia, he did not visit the apostles in Jerusalem, and that the gospel message independently given to him by Jesus was in fact the same gospel message as that of the apostles in Jerusalem. So verse 17, "I did not go up into Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later I returned to Damascus. And then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing is no lie." We better know the apostle Cephas by the Greek equivalent. He was Peter. Paul, in the final verses of chapter 1 of his letter, then reinforces his conversion credentials. "Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. I only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith once he tried to destroy, and they praise God because of me." So do you understand the seriousness of what's happened here and the implications that arise from it? Have you really understood the reverberations caused by Jesus' meeting with the Jewish terrorist Saul on that road to Damascus? Jesus not only forgave Saul for terrorising and actively hunting down and sending Christians to their death, but he blessed him. Saul did absolutely nothing to deserve Jesus' forgiveness. All Saul did was simply acknowledge Jesus as Lord, and then, clearly repenting, renounced his ways. It was truly an act of grace, amazing grace. An act of God's grace freely given to Saul, already paid for through Jesus as voluntarily self-sacrifice, submitting himself to that horrific death on a Roman cross. And as a result of Saul's encounter with Christ, his whole life was completely reshaped. His life was reconstructed. What mattered most before no longer matters. What did not matter before is now central. Putting it simply, Saul was reborn. Saul is now Paul. This amazing grace, so freely given to Paul, is also forever available to all who turn to Jesus, repent, and accept him as Lord. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit." John chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Paul sees through his direct revelation from Jesus that his past life counts for nothing. He now knows that faith alone saves, and fellowship with Christ is all that truly matters. That is the message we need to hear repeatedly, so that we absorb it into our hearts, so that we then live it in our daily lives. I'm not for a minute suggesting that we all need to go through what Paul went through. Few conversions are like Paul's. All conversions are not alike. As explained by Timothy Keller, a great Christian pastor, theologian, and apologist, the Bible teaches that all Christians are converts, whether that conversion be sudden or progressive. For many of us, it is progressive as we think it through, as we fact-check it. However, Kelly suggests that Paul's conversion can become a standard by which we can evaluate our own commitments. As we are committed to Christ, his claim on our lives, and his calling in our lives, as we were to our pre-Christian vocation and pursuits. It is clear that Paul was an obedient apostle, and he provides us with a shining example of a role model of living under and in response to God's grace. Philip Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, describes grace as containing the essence of the gospel as a drop of water can contain the image of the sun. There is nothing we can do to make God love us more, and there is nothing we can do to make God love us less. God's grace is about God's love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached. It is a notion that seems to go against every instinct of humanity. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant, the Muslim code of law. Each of these offers a way to earn approval. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. As Christians, we struggle with the notion of God's grace. It is natural that we struggle, and it is normal that we resist. We are human. Yancey notes that Jesus, aware of our inbuilt resistance to grace, talks about it often. Jesus described a world suffused with God's grace, where the sun shines on people good and bad, where birds gather seeds gratis, neither ploughing or harvesting to earn them, where unintended wildflowers burst into bloom on rocky hillsides. Like a visitor from a foreign country, Jesus says grace is everywhere. Yet he never analysed or defined grace and almost never used the word. Instead, he communicated grace through stories we know as parables. And when Paul looked back on his life, he recognised that God's sovereign grace was working in his life long before his actual conversion. Go back to verse 15 in chapter 1 of Paul's letter to the Galatians. When Paul says God set me apart from my mother's womb, he means that the grace of God had been shaping and preparing him from birth for all the things that God was going to call him to do. His training as a Pharisee that gave him the Old Testament knowledge, his zeal, all that would be used by God through Paul in the building of God's church. Timothy Keller notes that this is a major theme in the Bible. Back in Genesis, Japheth told his brothers that their very effort to reject him as God's chosen deliverer, remember they tried to kill him but ended up selling him as a slave, had actually been the means to establish Joseph as that deliverer. And as recorded in Acts chapters 2, verse 23, and in chapter 4, verses 27 to 28, the apostles insisted that people who tried to oppose Jesus only serve to further God's purposes. So the gospel gives us a lens through which we can see that even through our own failures and sins, God prepares us and shapes us to become vessels of his grace in this world. God's grace, as we have seen through Paul, is the free, unmerited favour of God, working powerfully on the mind and the heart to change lives. We can be, and as Christians should be, vessels of grace in our everyday lives. When someone annoys you, when someone cuts you off in the traffic, how do you react? When those closest to you irritate you or frustrate you over the smallest things, do you roll your eyes and groan loud enough so they hear it? If you're thinking that's not you and never has been, then I suggest that it is highly likely that it's become habitual and non-thinking response. An instinctive lack of grace that you might think is unintentional. That may well be the case, but we need to flip that. We need to do a 180, to become intentional about giving grace, to become a vessel of grace. We need to become habitual givers of grace in our day-to-day lives. If it is not our heart's desire to struggle with this, then we don't get the impact of grace, of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And be encouraged, for in that struggle we're not alone, as we have God's Spirit working within us. But if we don't persevere, we will continue, as Yancey points out, to understand grace only at a theological, abstract level. But we will not have let it really penetrate our souls. No one is so good that they don't need the grace of the gospel, nor is anyone so bad that they can't receive the grace of the gospel. That should be and is great encouragement for us all. Paul was deeply religious, but he needed the gospel. Paul was deeply flawed, yet he could be reached with the gospel. As C.S. Lewis once said, Christianity must be from God, for who else would have thought it up? We all need to remember, to drill it into our brains, that God loves us simply because he loves us. This is the only kind of love we can ever be secure in, since it is the only kind of love we cannot possibly lose. That is why God's grace is truly an amazing grace. What is it like to live under God's amazing grace? Well, Paul, through his testimony, his writings, has told us what a life living under God's grace looks like. In your everyday lives, live out the grace that God has so freely given you, paid for in full through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. Let God's amazing grace really penetrate your souls. Let's pray. Lord, how great is your power and your majesty. You are the rulers of the heavens and the earth. You are our creator. You care for us so much that you have numbered the very hairs on our head. We give you thanks for your Son, our Saviour Jesus Christ, born as one of us. He lived our common life and offered his life to you in perfect obedience and trust. By his death, he has delivered us from sin, brought us into new life, and reconciled us to you and to one another. May your act of such amazing grace penetrate our souls and fill our lives so that we become as living vessels of your grace. Amen.